In my late teens, during my teaching college days, I did some rock climbing as one of my courses at Teachers College. It gave me an appreciation of the difficulties that climbers face and the planning that is required to go into a rock climb, and particularly some of the bigger rock climbs. In recent years, because that interest has sort of gone through over the years, in recent years I've watched a number of films about ascents of bigger mountains such as Everest and K2 in the Himalayas. And you can't help but notice the amount of planning that goes into such an expedition. The physical training, working out of the route that will be taken up the mountain, the camps that have to be set at various heights, supplies of food and oxygen and medicines, setting up of fixed ropes at various places, and then the careful selection of not only equipment but also the team that will work together towards that goal. And the goal, of course, is always to get to the summit of the mountain and hopefully to get down safely as well. It's remarkable how in such circumstances people plan in this way, knowing where they are heading, knowing what is required to get there, and that they are willing to undergo great hardships to achieve the goal. And very often that goal is just for a few moments, standing on the top of the mountain, appreciating the view, if there is indeed a view by the time they get there and is not surrounded by cloud, but they can only stay there for a few moments, the feeling of exhilaration of having achieved the top, because usually they have to turn around in about 15 minutes and go straight back down again, otherwise they get caught in the dark and will die on the mountain. And many people did. In fact, on K2, out of four climbers who climb K2, one will die. So it's a large death rate that takes place. And apparently up on Everest, if you climb up Everest, you will see there are bodies on the way up. If you die there, no one comes to take you down. It's too dangerous. So you stay there. People have this very single-minded approach then to get to the top of a high mountain. Would that we could have some of that single-mindedness, that single-minded approach when it comes to life generally. I want you to imagine this conversation between two school leavers contemplating their future. "Hi, Emma. I hear you finished your exams. What are you doing next?" "Oh, I've got my name down for uni, studying to do physio." "So what do you hope to do when you finish?" "Oh, well, I hope to be, plan to be a physiotherapist. I'll either join a practice or maybe set up on my own if I'm able to do that." "What are you going to do then?" "Oh, well, no real plans. I suppose I'll probably see the world at some stage. I'd like to see Europe." "And what will you do after that?" "You're asking a lot of questions. I suppose I'll settle down and get married and maybe have a couple of children. Then eventually, I suppose towards the end, I'll retire and do some more travelling." "What will you do then?" "What are you getting at?" "I suppose I'll grow old and die like everybody else does." "And what then?" You see, Emma has thought about all the possibilities, but like many people, never checked out the greatest certainty in life alongside taxes. Remember the quote? Revelation 21 shows clearly where the world is heading, where the final destination is, where the summit of all that we strive towards really lies. A day, a judgment day, where there will be complete justice, where everything will be put right, and where God's purposes for humankind will reach their fulfillment. In the journey of life, this is the aim. This is the summit. To ignore it is rather like getting on a train in Sydney Central, where we were, Susan and I were the other day. So many platforms. Just get on any train, not knowing where it's going, not knowing where it will take you. Sometimes life is like that, but of course in life it's a lot more serious than getting on the wrong train. Now hear how John describes the destination for those who trust in Christ from Revelation 21. I'm going to read those verses again. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Now, as we read this passage, we realize that this destination, the first thing we notice about it, is that everything will be new. In other words, what is damaged and polluted in this world, in the environment and in the lives of people through sin that has come into the world, is to be restored to what it was before the fall in Genesis 3. Except that it will be even better than the Garden of Eden. The sea, which is mentioned here, was in those days symbolic of chaos, unpredictability. It was a place where evil lurked. So everything evil was somewhere there in the sea. It was a place of the unknown very often. But John says, in this picture at the end, there is no more sea. All of that is gone. There is a new heaven and a new earth and a new beginning. So there's no sea. The next thing that John describes is a city, a holy city. It's called the New Jerusalem, and it's coming down from God. Now, Jerusalem, as we know, the old Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that existed particularly at the time before John was writing, was describing a city where people came together to worship God. And they would worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. So it represented the dwelling place of God. But as John goes on to describe it in Revelation, we realize that this new Jerusalem is not a city of stones and mortar, but it is representative of the whole people of God. So it's rather like if I were to talk about Port Macquarie and say Port Macquarie is a very friendly place, I wouldn't be talking about the streets, or the buildings, or the river, or the beaches, or any of the infrastructure of Port Macquarie. I wouldn't be saying they're friendly places. I would be talking about the people who dwell in Port Macquarie. So when I talk about Port Macquarie, I mean people. Now, I think it's the same thing here, that when it talks about the New Jerusalem, it's not talking about a physical city, but it's talking about the people of God. And this is borne out by the fact that this New Jerusalem is prepared like a bride. It's like a person, like a people who are being prepared for God. It's a people who are in fact entering into the fullness of a covenant relationship with God. A covenant relationship which is begun in this life, which is produced and brought about by Jesus' dying on the cross for our sins. When he says at the Last Supper, "This is the new covenant of my blood," that's what he's talking about. It's a new covenant that is ushered in through his death and through his resurrection. So we come into relationship with God, but on that day, that relationship will be complete. We have been prepared, we are being prepared in this life, and we will be prepared to meet like a bride with God. So we enter into that full covenant relationship, and a loud voice describes it. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, of course, you may know that John, when he was writing Revelation, was writing while he was being imprisoned for his faith on the island of Patmos. And he's writing to churches that are beset by all sorts of woes. And he writes to them to assure them that Jesus Christ has indeed conquered death, and he's conquered sin, and he's done that through his death and resurrection. So those who put their faith in him will take part in that new beginning. And if you read the opening chapters of Revelation, you see those letters to the seven churches. And each one says, hang in there, because if you hang in there in your faith, then you will inherit eternal life. Now this is, of course, why Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. After he'd been dead for 4 days, he does it to show his disciples that he truly was the Son of God. He actually, you can tell that he deliberately, in the text, that he deliberately delayed going to Lazarus when he found out that Lazarus was ill. He was waiting for Lazarus to die, quite obviously. And he went then to raise Lazarus from the dead, not just to heal him before he died. And he did that to show that the glory of God was present in him, in Jesus Christ. That he had the authority and the power of God within him. And it also reinforced the truth of the conversation between himself and Lazarus's sister, Martha. We didn't read that before, but I'll read it to you now. From John chapter 11, verse 21, Martha comes to Jesus when Jesus finally arrives and says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can almost hear her scolding him. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So there's some faith, isn't it? And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe this." Now that resurrection to life is what Revelation is talking about in that chapter, chapter 21. So Revelation is written then to encourage the living that the people of God who have died in Christ also reign with him. Those who have gone on before us in Christ reign with Christ. And to encourage the Christians then not to give up on their faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life. We are assured that it is worth persevering, knowing that Christ has already won the victory. That's good news. You can imagine how the next words would strike a chord with those who were struggling with life, particularly those churches that were going through hard times and persecution, where in verse 4 of chapter 21, John writes, "He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And then in chapter 21, it goes on to describe the people of God then as the huge cube-shaped city set on precious stones, this new Jerusalem. He describes it further, with God and Jesus the Lamb providing all the light that they need. The gates to this city are never closed because there's no darkness and therefore there is no danger. All that sort of dangerous stuff of having to close the gates at night, not needed anymore. None of that is, everything is new now. There is also no temple, because the presence of God and of Jesus pervade all the people. In other words, the people here, represented by this cube, are in fact the temple. They are the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now that is true of us here too, that as we meet together, we have the Holy Spirit amongst us, that Jesus is with us. And so, as we meet together, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And individually, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit too. Read through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we see that clearly explained by Paul. So, here we have this picture then of the people gathered together. There is no temple because God and Jesus are dwelling in the people, in and amongst the people. In chapter 22, the final chapter of the Bible, it picks up the imagery of the Garden of Eden, of paradise. And it reads like this: Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Remember the people of God, this river running down the center of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now you remember in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were refused access to the tree of life. Remember the two trees in the garden? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were not allowed to take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they did. And because they did, they were cut off from the tree of life, which represents eternal life. They were not allowed to take part in eternal life. And really, the history of the Bible is God bringing that relationship back together again, so that at the very end of the Bible, those who are in Christ will share eternal life, will partake of the tree of life, of eternal life. And if you read through, it says, down the middle of the street of the city, it was this river that is flowing down, the water of life is flowing down the middle of the city, the river, the trees for the fruit of the trees for the healing of the nations. So you've got this picture of water, water representing eternal life, the tree of eternal life. And if you read, of course, John's Gospel, and you read it, go back and read it again, you'll see that John uses a lot of imagery about water in his Gospel, particularly in the opening chapters. And you will see that that theme is there in the Gospel of John. So here then is eternal life, which is restored through Jesus Christ, who brings the water of eternal life. And John continues, he says, that no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more that night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Have you ever wondered back in Genesis when you read the creation story, when God says, let there be light, which is the first thing that he says, isn't it? And there was light. And then later on, he goes on to create the sun and the moon and the stars. So the light was there before the sun, moon and stars. What was that light? Well, it was the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ. And here at the end, we have no need for any artificial light, any other light, because the light of God is there, the light of Jesus Christ is there. So we have this wonderful picture of what eternal life is like with God, amongst the people of God, amongst all those who have gone before us in the faith. And the guarantee of this, the guarantee that this really is true, and that this really is our future if we're in Christ, the guarantee is in the life and the miracles and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. Hence, he does miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead to prove that that is true, to show us that is true. And, of course, he is raised from the dead himself. And that's the ultimate sign. I love the closing verses of chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So be encouraged today. Stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ and persevere to the end, so that you, with the people of God before us, may know the joy of that resurrection day. Amen.